Our first question is, Dr. Jennings, if you were to have a conversation with someone about why you believe in God or why you are a Christian, what are the first three things you would mention? I actually wrote a blog on this, and you can read about it. It's Why I Believe the God of Love Exists. It's actually one page, very short, and it lists three reasons why I believe God exists. And the three reasons are science, scripture, and experience. Science confirms the existence of God, and I go through many examples of why that's true. The most, I think, nail in the coffin of the whole godless theory is that for life, and I'll just give one of these examples, but for life in any form that we understand life to exist, it requires three elements: physical matter, energy, and coded information contained in the DNA, RNA of the living organism. And while random theories exist for the random chaotic creation of the Big Bang and physical matter and energy, there is no random explanation for coding of information. If information is getting coded, then it requires an intelligence to code information. Random forces cannot do that. And that's a scientific fact. And there's no credible scientist that actually believes that. And I'm going to be coming out with a new blog in a few weeks that will actually put some mathematics on that. The mathematicians have calculated the amount of the likelihood of random forces coding the DNA for just 150 amino acid protein, and the likelihood of this one random event out of 1 to the 77th power, and there's only 1 to the 65th power atoms in the entire Milky Way universe, and so there's not even enough random events that it could have occurred in all history, in the billions of years of evolutionary history, there's not enough random events to occur to search to create a search engine significant enough to find that one event. So it's just mathematically inconsistent with anything that random forces could code information. And when you start looking at coded information, like the coding in your computer, zeros and ones, the last thing you want is random things to be introduced into the code on your computer. Or if you have a textbook where you have letters that form words, that form sentences, that form paragraphs, you don't want to introduce random changes to the text. It doesn't actually bring information that's functional. It destroys functional information. And so there's no logic. So my first is science. Then second is scripture and what it reveals, that God is love and he gives real freedom, and that he would rather let his creatures harm him and kill him then use power to stop us from doing that. So I'm so encouraged that I have real freedom with this God who created life. And then third is life experiences and what I've experienced in my own life. And then you give a personal testimony. So that's what you do. Dr. Jennings, I think you will respond with, I need more information, but I will ask anyway, what would you recommend that I could do for a friend who I am concerned might be entertaining suicidal thoughts? How can we determine when depression becomes dangerous? He has told me before that he could never kill himself, but can I really trust a prior statement such as this? Thank you. Love your ministry. So if you have those concerns, you have a conversation about it. You actually have a conversation. Hey, you're my friend, and you have a talk. Are you having these thoughts? Now, they may or may not say yes, but then you have a conversation. And if they say no, then you say, have you had thoughts about life is not really worth living anymore? Not that you'd harm yourself, but you got to the point you feel like life isn't worth living anymore. And if they say yes, then you have a conversation about, tell me why. What is it that's taking the joy out of life? I will tell you in my experience that almost everybody who I've dealt with who's had suicidal thoughts does not want to die. The suicidal thoughts are representation of their escape from some suffering or pain. They've experienced life in some way where life has become painful, whether it's physical because they're chronically in physical pain, or mentally or emotionally or relationally. They're isolated, they're lonely, they feel hopeless, they feel discouraged, and they feel trapped in some dark place. And then suicide becomes the way to escape the trap. That's what suicide generally represents for most people. And so the conversation is, tell me about this place you're in that life is no longer a joy to you or doesn't have light at the end of the tunnel. And in my practice, I have this conversation and I say to them, so what you're saying is you want to escape the misery. You want to escape the pain. You want to, yes. Well, let's work together to create real escape from that so you can continue to live. And those who can grasp that and begin working, then we open doors up. And so I would encourage you to have that conversation. And then if you discern that this person is really in a state of real depression, then you need to assist them to get some type of professional help, because depression is a physiological illness where the brain function is altered. And oftentimes when people are in a state of depression, the part of the brain that reasons and thinks is underactive. So they're not rational anymore. And they have irrational feelings and irrational thoughts because their normal cognitive function is undermined by the depression. So you want to assist them in getting some help if they're willing to go. A lot of time I cry when praying or just talking about Jesus. It makes me feel ineffective in communicating my love for him. I've prayed about this but still do it. I get very emotional when giving my testimony too. How can I stop this? I'd encourage you to allow yourself the freedom to have those emotional expressions until you've come to a point you don't need to have those expressions. If you need to cry for 5, 10, 15 minutes, that's okay. Do it. Read Romans chapter 8. There are times you're so emotional, it says that we don't even know the words to say, and that's when the Holy Spirit intercedes with us with groans and utterances. The Lord knows the true intentions of your heart, even if you can't find words. I found occasions in my life when I was so grief-stricken, so heartbroken that I couldn't put it in words. I was just calling out to the Lord, and he knew exactly what I needed. And so I would encourage you, don't try to stop it necessarily. Just give yourself permission to have that. And then as you move through that, you get your thoughts back together, then have those intelligent conversations. I keep hearing that we are supposed to pray, protect Israel, that the Bible tells us to do so. Is Israel more important to us Christians than any other country? Does God look for Israel differently? Looked at Israel differently. Thank you. So this is, you have to put it in context. Put it in context. Put those things you're getting from Bible from context. And the context is God made one human race, one human species in Adam, and every human being is a descendant of Adam. Abraham is descended from Adam. You can trace it right back to the lineage of Christ, all the way to Adam. Isaac, Jacob, descended from Adam. And Adam chose to corrupt himself with sin, and every one of us are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51, 5, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they also need the Savior because without Jesus, they can't be saved, and they're saved through faith, and Abraham is the father of the faithful. You read this in Galatians and other places, and then Paul makes it clear that all those who have accepted Jesus are heirs according to the promise, having their hearts circumcised by the Spirit, and they're heirs according to the promise given to Adam in Eden. That was the promise that the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head and save humankind from sin, and we're heirs to that promise, but that promise was repeated to Abraham that the seed of the woman is going to come now through your descendants. That's the seed, the Messiah is coming through. That's the promise, now it's coming to you. And it was repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. And so the promise that we're heirs of are heirs to receive the Savior. And so when it says pray for Israel, it's praying for all who are the true descendants of Abraham, which are all those who accepted Christ by faith. And so that's what you'd be praying for, all the faithful. Pray for the faithful of God who have accepted Jesus and are saved. They're the children of Israel. And you see that in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem with 144,000. These are not literal biologic genetic descendants. And Jesus makes this very clear. Go and read John chapter 8, where Jesus tells them who were claiming righteousness because they were specifically claiming they were descended from Abraham, and he was claiming Abraham and God as their father. Jesus said to them, your father is the devil. Because this is not a biological war, it is a spiritual war. And only those who have the faith of Abraham or have a miracle birth, in this case, rebirth, like Isaac was the miracle birth, we're reborn, thus we're children of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham when we have faith, Isaac when we're reborn, and only those who wrestle with God and overcome their selfish tendencies like Jacob are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will sit at the table with them in heaven. So yes, pray for the children of Israel, which are all the faithful who have the faith of Abraham, reborn like a miracle birth like Isaac, and overcome with Christ and get a new name written on their forehead, as it says in Revelation. Can you help me understand Luke 12:5 from the design law perspective? Jesus speaking, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say you fear him." And it's interesting, I don't know what version. I would tell you, first off, what law lens do you hear these words through? How do you understand God's law functions? If you understand God's law functions like human law, then you're going to view this as an external authority using power to punish. Or do you understand design law? And then if you understand design law, read a variety of versions. Don't just go back and get 4, 5, 6, 12, 15 versions. This is interpretive. And the, for instance, don't fear the one who says, you should own a fear. Fear the one. Now this one says him. The Greek doesn't say him. It says fear the one who has the power to cast you in hell. Well, who's the one who has the power to cast you in hell?
You are.
Correct. That's right. But most of the versions will capitalize the one to make it appear as God is the one doing it because they have an imposed law. So these translators, this is what I make in the preface of my paraphrases, that all Bible translations are done by good-hearted people who accept the lie that God's law works like human law, and therefore God is the one who inflicts this upon people. It's not true. And so if you you want to know what I think about questions like this without submitting them, or at least get an initial blush of these questions, go to the website and or the app for your device and look up the remedy. Let me get my remedy here. We'll look that up. I thought I had it pulled up, but I've lost it. And let's see if I can find it here. Oh, there it is. The remedy. And then go to this. It was Luke 12. Is that what it was? 12:5? Yeah. And so Luke 12:5 in the remedy says this: "But I will tell you what you should fear. Fear unremedied sin, which not only damages your body, but sears your conscience, warps your character, and has the power to throw you into a miserable hell. Yes, you should fear that." That's what Jesus is saying. You don't need to fear God. You need to fear unremedied sin in your life, because that's what's going to sear your conscience, harden your heart, and cause you the torment in the end. So that's what I believe that Jesus is actually alluding to here. But it takes a certain discernment, and and this is what Jesus constantly is saying: those who have eyes to see, let them see; those with ears to hear. In other words, are you seeing things through heaven's law, or are you seeing things through human imposed law? Do you see God as creator, or do you see him as a creature? So this is how we do this. Is interesting question. Is safety a design law? In that, is that not one of Satan's attacks against God, that God is not safe? Does he not use this against humanity and between humans to incite fear and gain control? We were designed in safety, and it seems we should give and be safe to others. So to answer your question, no, safety is not a design law. Safety is a consequence or a result of living in harmony with God's design laws. When you live in harmony with the law of respiration and you don't tie a plastic bag over your head and break that law, then you stay safe. When you don't run out in the street and play, when you don't jump out of an airplane without a parachute, in other words, you stay in harmony with the laws of physics, you stay safe. Safety is the result of harmony. When you don't worship a false god, then you don't sear your conscience or corrupt your character, so your mind, heart, and spirit stay safe. Safety is not a design law. Safety is the result of living in harmony with God's design laws. A family member who does not want... I don't even think I need to read the rest of your question, because the phrase already defines the answer. A family member who does not want to understand. Not a family member who does not understand, but a family member who does not want to understand. Well, shake the dust off your feet and move on. That's what Jesus said. If there's no desire to understand, there's no explanation that will be understood. Oh, that's a good one. I need to write that one down.
No, what?
I need that. But that's true. If there's no desire to understand, there's no explanation that'll be understood. Isn't that not right? Yeah. But I'll read the question. A family member who does not want to understand can't reconcile the idea of God not punishing when there are multiple verses in the Bible stating or strongly implying God does punish. Examples that follow. And they list some examples. I will tell you, first off, you should actually ask the question, do you want to understand? If you don't want to understand, then why are we having a conversation? But if you want to understand and you have a desire to know truth, you have a heart that loves truth, and you're open to be corrected by the truth, then we can have a conversation. And then I would tell you, go to my website, go to the Common Reason website, and type in death penalty in the Old Testament. And I wrote a blog on why God used law and what the purpose of death penalty in the Old Testament was. And it'll walk you through. And you can look at things like the flood in the Old Testament. And there's two blogs on that. And this will show you that God's actions in the Old Testament are not punishments for sin. The punishment for sin is eternal non-existence. God's actions in the Old Testament are always sleep death, and everyone rises from those deaths. So God is not actually punishing sin. He's doing some other activity, and I unpack that in those blogs. And what the activity he is doing, he's acting in love, mercy, and redemption to keep open the avenue for the Messiah, because without Jesus, all humanity is lost, and that is what he's doing through Old Testament times. But go ahead, and I would encourage you to use those blogs and then read those with this person and ask them to think that through. What insight do you have regarding propaganda coming from our own SDA church? A recent paper was published debunking blue zones. Sardinians, Greeks, and Okinawans are not as healthy as had previously been purported. It's tough to swallow that our church is held under such scrutiny and bad light. Then again, our salvation is not tied to any church or denomination we belong to. I don't know any specific propaganda that I'd point to, but I would point out that every person must be fully persuaded in our own mind. No mind is to be your mind for you. As we went over in class today, each one of us are to be fully persuaded in our own think for ourselves. And this is what Common Reason is all about. We are not here to tell you what to think. We are here to hopefully challenge you to think, show you mechanisms and methods of thinking, give you evidences and facts and truths upon which to base your thoughts and conclusions. But at the end of the day, and then when you develop those discernment skills, Hebrews 5:14, the mature developed by practice, the ability to discern right from wrong, then no matter what comes, you're able to discern through the propaganda and stay on solid foundations of truth. And we, of course, advance the method of the integrative evidence-based approach, truth, scripture, science, and life experiences. And that was the last question. You all have a good couple of weeks.